Good morning, Crossway. It's a great, beautiful fall morning to be together. I think the Lord is helping to recover my tool of ministry, the speaking voice. And that's always comforting. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 9, which would be page 987 in your pew Bibles. We'll be addressing the first 12 verses of this text this morning. It's a chapter that is very much a literary unity, but for the sake of time, it does need to be broken down. And the way I plan to handle this chapter is to deal with parts of it, but to be coming back in the three sessions that we take with it to remind you of things that have gone before so that you see the unity building in this event in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. The question of this chapter is this: is all human suffering the consequence of personal sin? Now, that's not the only thing that this chapter addresses, but it does have a central applicational direction for us as we contemplate what John has recorded about this event in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope to address that question as we look at this passage this morning. The religious philosophy of reincarnation, for example, will stipulate that the reason that the beggar is laying in the train station is because in his previous or her previous life, she did something so utterly wrong that in this next life, there must be a judicial punishment for the past life. And that's how the philosophers of the East for 2,000 years, in fact, have addressed the problem of suffering. Well, it is a judicial as a result of some kind of cosmic justice, because they believe in so many different gods, you can't really get a bead on which God we're talking about. Is it the God of death or is it the God of what? But for some reason, this is a consequence of a previous life's bad behavior, and so this person suffers for that reason. And when I was in India, the guides always told us, do not help the beggars, or you will be getting in the way of their karma. And of course, that was the reason why it took years for Sister Teresa to build up her mission. She was invading the karma of the people that she was trying to help. She was invading the judicial circle of their philosophy of life. And of course, this philosophy is purely human speculation, like so much philosophy today that is uninformed by revelation from God. And it's oftentimes accepted, as so much even popular Christian theology is accepted, because it seems so natural. And we have to be careful of theology that seems natural and makes sense to our human minds, because our system of justice is so limited in comparison to the omniscient wisdom of the Creator. But there is a view of God among many religions and peoples today that sees suffering as not so much a reincarnated or a karmic kind of justice, but the immediate retributive justice of God, or a justice that is immediately applied to a person's life as a consequence of a sin that has been done in their life, maybe not that same day, but maybe within the previous week, or maybe within a previous relationship, or something in their life, and now God is carrying out justice on them in their life condition. You violate God's laws, and he will work his righteous vengeance against that violation of his holiness. Many people see that as the way things are. Job's friends thought that. Job, confess! What you're experiencing has got to be the consequence of something you've done. Only we haven't seen it, and you won't admit it. Come clean. And Job kept saying, if I did something, I don't know what it is. beloved. If your conviction of sin is authentic, or if there is a need for the conviction of sin, the Holy Spirit in the believer is very capable of crystallizing it and making it clear. Be very careful of vague, floating convictions. They are oftentimes false. But at the same time, we must, as followers of Jesus, be sensitive that it may be that the Holy Spirit is starting with us gently in conviction about sin, rather than bringing the hammer down right away. So, have a care about false floating convictions that you can't seem to get down into the concrete so that you can confess them. That's how the devil likes to keep people on their heels, rather than bold for God. There are people, the problem with all of these concepts of suffering, of course, is there is no accounting in them for righteous suffering. It's always that suffering is ipso facto connected with some kind of sin. Oh, yes, the only reason for suffering in this world is because our forefather Adam sinned against God and brought the whole world into the chaos of corruption. And of course, there are consequences for that. But we must be careful, because not all suffering can be connected with sin. And as I said, there is righteous suffering. For example, take the business person who refuses to lie in order to consummate a very good deal, and by virtue of that refusal to lie, maybe loses the deal, and the contract goes to someone else who is very happy to lie in order to get an edge in business, because they think that's really smart way of doing business. And so the person who takes the righteous course appears in the eyes of the world to be not quite as good. And maybe they suffer from a lack of business. Righteous suffering. Scripture never promises that the righteous will prosper for their honesty. There's no guarantee that because I live before God in a holy manner, I'm going to be prosperous. And this is the cursed falsehood of the prosperity preachers. Utterly contrary to what the scriptures teach. It's just amazing. But, you know, you get the kind of preacher that you want. Not the kind of preacher you need, necessarily. Like I said, scripture never promises that the righteous will prosper for their honesty, but it does promise that they will gain, listen to me, they will gain an elevated sense of discernment, because God has worked into the fabric of this creation truth, beauty, and morality. And it is only the person who exercises those virtues who begins to discern the way things work. And that, of course, is the drive and purpose of the book of Proverbs, to help the reader to get discernment into how God has structured the world so that you don't live your life always swimming upstream against the current of the way God's created things. Now we swim against the current of the way people live who are swimming against the current. And sometimes they're constantly dragging us with them, yes? But God also elevates a sense of peace for those who cultivate a clear conscience by surrendering to the virtues of God's order and His commandments. Nothing more wonderful than to work a hard day and be able to go to sleep with a clear conscience, peace in the heart. Well, in Jesus' time, many of the Jews believed that suffering was the consequence of God's direct judgment on sin. So this is not new. So a person who was born with some kind of physical defect represents a case where they would have said, well, his parents sinned. Well, the child sinned in the mother's womb. That makes sense, doesn't it? Maybe you've always thought that way about your sin. You know, it's you're just bearing the weight of someone else. Well, it must be God working out his displeasure with my sin, what I'm suffering. But here in this text, we're going to find that Jesus refuses to affirm that principle. It's not that Jesus says it never works that way, but he's saying, do not presume that that is the way it works all the time. In fact, it may not work that way very often. You'll see as we consider this first segment here in this passage, verses 1 to 9, the healing of a man who was born blind. And of course, that character drives what we're discussing here. And the passage begins with Jesus encountering what I'm calling the ideal candidate for the display of divine power. Look with me at verse 1 of this passage. As he was passing by, he saw a man blind from birth. Blind from birth. Now, what's the occasion of this event here? I think a little bit of context will help you to feel what's going on in this event. It's probably a week after the close of Tabernacles, the fall feast of the Jews that all the people, all the men especially, were required to come up to Jerusalem to celebrate. And it was supposed to be a celebration occasion. A lot of joy, a lot of enjoyment of the harvest, and you know, a lot of good feasting and tailgating there up in Jerusalem. And I say it's probably about a week later because I think that at the close of Tabernacles, you see basically the close of chapter 8 taking place. Chapter 8 probably coming a day after the close of Tabernacles, so it's all within that week. But we find ourselves on this particular, in this particular chapter on a Sabbath day. We'll find that out later in the chapter. But I'm telling you now, this is a Sabbath which probably was the Sabbath following the Sabbath that bookended the Feast of Tabernacles. So here we are. John's continuing his themes of chapter 7 and chapter 8 of Jesus' engagement with the Pharisees, and we'll see it in a different way here in chapter 9. But this is where we are. We're in Jerusalem, most likely in the temple area, because that's where people would take their indigent people, the people who were sick, the people who had deformities, the people who needed to be helped in begging. Because it was a high Jewish concept to be providing people with alms. So they would come in and out of the temple, and as part of their sacrifice, part of their religious duty, they would give alms. They'd toss coins at the people who were there, who had been placed there by families. That was their welfare system, essentially. Nice thing is, it was voluntary. It wasn't confiscatory, like much of our welfare is today on the productive element of society. But what had precipitated the week prior, you remember from the end of chapter 8, Jesus had closed out his debate with the Pharisees by directly telling them, before our great ancestor Abraham, I am. Of course, he is making the great statement of claim to be equal to Jehovah, God Almighty, the Eternal. I am He. And that just drove the Pharisees insane. So they ran out of the temple into the construction area that was outside of that particular area at that time. Construction still going on in Herod's temple, and to get some big rocks in order to be done with Jesus. And the end of chapter 8 tells us he vanishes. Well, now he's back out in the public. It seems like the must have been that the Pharisees, who could be lit up pretty quickly, had calmed down enough. And Jesus is now, in my judgment, back in the temple area. And he has this encounter with this blind man. The chapter, again, revolves around this sign that's going to take place, and the whole structure of John's gospel, if you know this, is based on his selection of a series of attesting signs or miracles. And John only allows for there to be six in his gospel because he's using them in order to certify to the reader that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And we're not told how old this man is, but let me give you my deduction. His parents say later on in the chapter, as the Pharisees come to inquisit him about what has happened, and his parents are fearful of the Pharisees because they have said anybody that associates with Jesus gets kicked out of the synagogue, and they're like, well, we're not going there. He can speak for himself. He's of age. Why would they need to say that? I'm saying it's probably because he was young. Now, you become a man in Jewish culture when you're bar mitzvahed at the age of 13. So he had probably reached that age, at which point the parents could say, he is now of age to speak for himself, perhaps because he had a young appearance. Maybe he was just a teenager, young people. That's what I think. I think he was probably somewhere between 13. You know, how old do you need to be before, you know, you're looking like you are of age? Well, he might have been like in his late teens. Now, I agree that's speculation, but I think it's suggested by the parents' remarks. Verse 1 again, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. So I picture Jesus. Here's the man. He's walking by, trailing behind him our disciples. We'll get to that in a moment. And he stops. He looks at the man. Of course, there are the disciples behind him. But the man has no idea what's going on. Why? He may have cultivated a keen sense of hearing, and he may be used to the fact that the crowds are continually going by, but he doesn't know that Jesus is standing right in front of him. He's probably seated on the ground, but Jesus is standing over him, and all these disciples are behind him. He has no idea what's going on. He can't see any of this. But apparently it doesn't take but just a moment or two of Jesus standing and looking before the disciples all chime in. It's like, can you guys just wait? No. We have a theological issue here. And rather than asking the Lord, can we talk about this? They just blurt right out. We have a theological question. Look at verse 2. His disciples questioned him, Rabbi. It's like, pulling on his cloak, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? It's kind of like, can you feel? Now, folks, just embrace the atmosphere here. Here's a guy who's blind and he has to beg. And Jesus is there. And Jesus is known for his compassion. It's well known that he is a healer. And the disciples are grabbing on him saying, who's a sinner? Who's the sinner? What caused that? Feel it? It's kind of awkward. But what do we learn here? We learn that the disciples were probably familiar with the guy. They knew his case. They were probably, therefore, in my view, disciples who were residents of Jerusalem. I don't think these are the 12. Because at the beginning of John chapter 7, we hear that Jesus had gone to Jerusalem secretly without his family knowing until he appeared in public and probably leaving the disciples back in the territory of Galilee. I think these are the Jerusalem disciples who began to follow him as a result of his previous two visits into the city, where he hassled the Pharisees then and had some strong words about what was going on in the temple. You know how he cleared it out? And they saw that and they were like, ooh, who is this guy? And most of the commentators think that what the disciples are dredging up is fairly common teaching among the rabbis that this man's sin was probably some consequence that came to him as a result of his parents. Some of the rabbis did teach that there could be sin in the womb. They would refer back to David's Psalm 51 and saying, "In sin my parents conceived me, you know, and I had sin all the way back into my mother's womb," just basically authorizing the truth of no one is born sinless. There is no such thing as an innocent newborn. All have the inward corruption of indwelling sin, not necessarily acted upon, but there as part of their nature. But then in Exodus 20, verse 5, the rabbis would read, "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the father's sin to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." There you go. That came from his parents. But that's not what the law of Moses was saying. He was saying that there can be iniquity that will produce itself with people who hate me as far on as third and fourth generation of those who continue to persist in hating me. The sin of hate against God and all of the garbage that goes with it does get transferred to children as parents set the example poorly. So that was all part of this complexity here that they wanted some answers to. But Jesus gave this answer in verse 3. "Neither this man nor his parents sinned." Huh? Well, this came about so that God's works might be displayed in him. So Jesus is identifying this condition here with this guy as preordained by God. Well, that's a new wrinkle. God is working in this man's life so that he might be healed by Jesus. And the divine glory of the Son of God might be manifested through this preordained situation. Oh, never thought about that, did you guys? So by means of God ordaining that this man would be born blind, not as a result or judicial judgment on sin, but for the fact that this would grant a situation in which Almighty God could work mercifully to display the power of his Son, that he is incarnate God. He is the Messiah. He is the light of the world, as he claims to be. And so here we have John the author, and he has in mind this beggar's condition, physically speaking. But also John is marvelously weaving into the tapestry of his gospel clarification of what is everyone's spiritual condition. We all come before God like blind beggars. And until you get that, you're probably not going to appreciate what Jesus did on the cross. Who needs salvation if you don't think you have a problem with sin or that you are spiritually blind? Who needs their eyes opened? Now, next, Jesus calls us through teaching that comes right after this discussion with the disciples. He calls us to a sense of urgency in doing the will of Christ. Look at this in verses 4 and 5. Before performing the miracle, Jesus stops for a moment to then teach to the disciples. "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day." And it's very important to catch who Jesus is identifying himself with here. Him who sent me. This is all through the discourses of chapter 7 and chapter 8. I'm the one sent from God. I came from God. What I'm telling you, I saw in the presence of God, and now as the Messiah, I'm bringing it to you here. It's all part of his self-identification as the sent one, and that will come up in an interesting fashion in this passage soon. He says, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. We. So this is you and me. Yes, it's addressing the disciples, but it's also addressing us who identify with Jesus as his disciples. We must work the works of him who sent me. We must work the works of God who sent Jesus. The works that Jesus has called us to do. When we become Christians, we accept an appointment. You, if you are a follower of Christ, have accepted an appointment to be an ambassador for him in this world. You have a new citizenship. It is in heaven. That is your ultimate homeland to which you will return from your assignment here, which you adopted when you received Christ as your Savior. And Jesus was admonishing us that we need to take stock now of how diligently and seriously we are fulfilling and following our ambassadorial call. We must do the works of him who sent me while it is day. This is not just suggestion. Hey, it'd be a good idea, Christians, to, you know, kind of get with it. Oh, no. This is an imperative. You're either with it or you're not. And then he said, night is coming when no one can work. And I wrestled with this. Night is coming. Okay, does that mean an age is coming in which no one can work? Well, that would mean an age is coming in which no Christian can be an ambassador for Jesus. Well, okay, maybe that's the tribulation period. No, because we know there are going to be many, many people turned to Christ through ambassadors for the gospel, even in the horrors of the tribulation period. Night is coming. Oh. Okay. Well, when no one can work, well, Jesus was saying, while I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. While I'm in the world, oh, night is when you die. And there's no more time for you to do your ambassadorial service. Night is coming. Just like for the Lord Jesus, night came for him, which was the end of his life when he was exalted and glorified after he rose from the dead. And the same is going to be true for all of us. Night is going to come. And it's the only logical answer I have to what are we talking about here. But all of us have limits to the time of our service. And so therefore, it's important for us to evaluate how we are employing this time that God has given us. Do you know that you are on God's clock? Not your clock, God's clock. There are some people who know God intimately, and God checks them out early. You know why I think he does that? He can't wait for them to get home. He wants them more than you do. And then there are others who he needs to be in service for a long length of time. But night is coming. And one day, just as Jesus told us, there is going to be an evaluation of how we fulfilled our ambassadorial service. And Paul also talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Ladies, I know you're very familiar with this. Connie's been teaching on 1 Corinthians 3. And that is, we are going to have our service evaluated. Our service evaluated. Not our eternal destiny, not our souls evaluated, but our service for Jesus, our ambassadorial service, will be evaluated. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 3. And what we have done, our work, is going to be evaluated, whether or not it is a precious value and should be retained and rewarded, or whether it's junk. It needs to be thrown on the junk heap where it's, you know, burned up. It's garbage. It's junk. Has it been done in humble devotion to Christ? Right attitude. Has it been done in dependence on the power of the gospel, not with clever techniques and manipulations of people, so you can get the gospel over on them? Who wants to get the gospel over on someone? Who wants to sell someone the gospel? No, the gospel handles itself. It just needs to be declared. And then God takes the Holy Spirit and combines the power of the life-changing power of the Holy Spirit with the seed of the truth of the gospel, and bang, there's new life. It's all of God, beloved. But you know what? We get to participate because we can sow the seeds. And then you never know when, bang, got your way there. The Holy Spirit comes and causes there to be new life. Jesus said in verse 5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And what he was going to demonstrate next proved it. Here comes the attesting sign. And in this third part, verses 6 and 7, I see that sometimes God tests our faith by requiring us to be obedient to very simplistic appearing tasks. Let's look at that a little bit here. Verses 6 and 7. After he said these things, he spit on the ground, made some mud from the saliva, and spread the mud on his eyes. Verse 7. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. And interesting how the evangelist John, the author of this, takes the Hebrew meaning of Siloam and converts it into a Greek understanding for those who would read his gospel. Siloam was Hebrew for sent. Interesting here, the interplay, because Jesus, what was he constantly saying about himself? I was what? Sent from where? From God. So what would be an ideal place for him to send this guy for new life or new vision? Why don't you go back down to the pool that is called Siloam, which in a figurative sense is really all about me. So he sends him to the pool. But before there was going to be spiritual healing, there was going to be physical healing. So he brings this guy along in stages, as we'll see in successive messages on this. But you remember the story of Naaman, the Syrian general, who was told to go, you know, wash in a river of Israel. And he was like, in order to get rid of his leprosy, he was like, all out of, you know, he was kind of like, are you kidding me? I got to go wash in that creek. You know what? We got rivers where I come from. I'll go. And he was like, okay, go ahead. But if you don't do what the prophet told you, you get nothing. Same thing here. He could have said, are you kidding me, Jesus? I got to take this crud you put on my face and I got to go all the way from the northeastern corner of the city of Jerusalem, which is where the Temple Mount was, down to the southwestern corner of the city. I got to tap my way all the way down there. Maybe somebody will help me go down all those steps, because it was a pretty serious drop in elevation. I mean, he could have complained, right? I mean, there was the Pool of Bethesda that was only like 100 yards away, just across the temple complex. Why can't I go over there? I told you to go to... Now, Jesus never had to say it twice, right? Never had to say it twice, right, parents, kids? How many times your parents count? One, two. Folks, don't do that. Kids, don't let your parents do that. They're training you to delay your obedience. And in this case, this guy, if he delayed his obedience, Jesus might have said, okay, we're done with you. It's a simple thing. Do it. And he wasn't like, oh, all right. He was like, yo, okay. Could somebody help me down there? John Chrysostom, who we've talked about here and given a short biography fourth century preacher, one of the great expositors of the early church, said, as sent one from God, Jesus was the spiritual Siloam. The blind man gained his sight as he washed in the pool of Siloam, but he actually received it through the power of the living Siloam, Christ. I think that's good. So I read it for you. And so what does it say? John says very succinctly at the end of verse 7, so he left, he washed, and what? Came back seeing. Wow. That's simple. He left. He washed. Came back seeing. Simple obedience to a simple command. And I'm telling you, folks, sometimes God will test your faith with very simple things, and you'll blow it off. You'll say, that's ridiculous. That's nothing. And God is saying, you see, my child, what you don't see is that if you don't take the simple step, you will never get up there to the 20th step where there is something you so much want. And I want you to have it. But you can't do 20 steps in one bound. So I'm asking you, take the first one. And then you'll discover, oh, that wasn't so difficult. And the second one will look even easier because you already did the first one and it wasn't that difficult. You take the second one, you got the third one, and then you're just skipping up the steps. And behold, just because some commands are small or simple, we need to be aware that if you blow them off, you may be blowing off something much bigger than you can perceive right now. Just saying. Now, in verses 8 to 12, I see how this passage tells me that people around you who don't know Jesus could very well not be particularly appreciative of changes that take place in your life when you follow Jesus. Let me see if I can show you what I'm talking about. Look at verse 8. Now, this guy was certainly different. And, of course, as he came back seeing, he was recognizably different. He's not tapping his way along with a stick. He's probably, you know, he's probably telling people, your eyes are blue. You're wearing brown today. Wow, you have long hair. Look at that tree over there, you know, as he's, you know, jumping along, talking about all the stuff around him. Now, I'm just speculating, having some fun, but just use your imagination a little bit, right? They could tell, this guy, he's not the... Is that the same guy? Look at verse 8. His neighbors and those who formerly had seen him as a beggar said, isn't this the man who sat begging? Question mark. Not sure. Some said, he's not the one. No others were saying, but he looks like him. Oh. All right. Is this the one? Question mark. No way. But he sure looks like him. Maybe he's a twin. No, he never had a twin. What's going on here? These people are floored. These people are jarred. These people are like, they can't wrap their minds around what they're seeing. This is just totally out of their box. Because this was the guy. They probably made jokes about this guy. They probably, you know, thrown a few ducats at this guy, you know, for 13, 18 years. He was just going to be there forever. And they knew him. He was pathetic. So, hey, you know, they got their moral superiority out of guys like that. And now he's coming back and he's not that guy anymore. And they're like, they just can't buy into it. They had trouble dealing with the change. It was dramatic, for sure. No one had ever seen any kind of sight restoration of congenital blindness. This is just not, this does not happen. So the man, it says, he had to keep telling them, I just find this humorous. I'm the guy. But folks, what's it going to take for you to believe I'm the guy? Can you feel it? This guy is having a great day, and all these people are like, come on, get with the party, people. No, this is weird. Not sure I want to be part of this. Therefore, they asked him, verse 10, how were your eyes opened? He answered, the man called Jesus made mud. Now I'm going to give you my inflection, okay? The man called Jesus made mud, spread it on my eyes, told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I received my sight. It's that simple. That's the way it went down. Isn't that great? Here's just, it's a simple, straightforward, candid expression of what happened. The perfect witness. Folks, just tell people how it happened. They can't say, well, that didn't happen to you. I mean, that would be just so ignorant for someone to say, oh, no, that didn't happen to you when you accepted Jesus as your Savior. Are you a mind reader now? Are you a historian of my life and my soul? You just tell them simply, this is what happened when I accepted Christ as my Savior, and He has been changing my life. Now, that does not mean they're going to go, wow, that is so great. Man, I want in on that. Quite to the contrary. There are people who will not want to get associated with supernatural change, especially if it comes with, no, I don't think I'm going out with you guys there tonight. I just don't want to do that anymore. Oh, Mr. Moral Perfection. Huh, since you met Jesus, you're just too perfect for us. It happens, folks. If it hasn't happened to you, that's the way people judge Christians all the time. Oh, so ethically pure, so morally superior you think yourself are. That's Yoda speak. And that's because they don't understand grace. They don't understand what we get. We come to Jesus as blind beggars. We don't even know to cry out to Him because we can't even see He's here. And He comes to us. He touches us. He infuses us with life-changing, heart-changing power, and we are changed. And then the process of life reconstruction and growth and change proceeds. But you got to understand, people who do not have grace, this is intimidating to them. Where are they going to go for the power that Jesus talked about back in chapter 8 of, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free? I ask you, free from what? Free from the binding power of sin. We've talked about that. They don't have that. They don't have that, beloved. And they're not going to get it from psychiatry. They're not going to get it from drugs. They're not going to get it from the thrill of sports. They're not going to get it from the creativity of the arts. They're not going to get it from winning a lottery, and they're not going to get it from social prestige. But they will tell you that's where you need to get it. But they don't have it. Isn't that ironic? We will tell you, Christians, where to get it, but we don't have it. But we can tell them where to get it because we got it. It is ironic, isn't it? And that's why we have to be so careful when we talk to people about personal faith because it can come across as very arrogant. That's why we have to be very matter of fact when we share with people. And I know sometimes for me that's very difficult because I want to be enthusiastic. I think this is so awesome, you know? But I got to be careful because for them it could be terribly intimidating and come off sounding pretty arrogant. The only way you're going to get skill in this kind of thing is you got to practice. You know, take a shot. Be humble, but take a shot. Be gracious. Take the shot. It's the only way you're going to get, you know, a little bit of smooth in shooting the gap with the gospel. I love what A.W. Pink has said. This demonstration of the Savior's purpose contains a message of consolation to his people. It may not be that your affliction will be relieved by some miraculous intervention, as in the case of this story with the blind beggar. But you may know that your humble obedience in the midst of it can cast the light of God's love and mercy into a despairing heart that you may encounter as Jesus encountered the blind beggar. Do you hear that? That your humble obedience in the midst of your struggle can cast the light of God's love and refreshment into the heart of someone you may encounter who is struggling. Oh, man. That means every day you may be in your ambassadorial travels encountering someone who, because you are suffering and staying the course with Jesus, the love of Jesus that is keeping you going goes through you into that person. You don't even see it happening. You may not even know it happened, but it may be just a look. It may just be a word. It may be a smile. And they are lifted. And maybe it's not lifted to salvation, but maybe it is the first lift they get towards glory. Do you see why every day, preach to yourself, Dean, every day your struggle can be the power of God for someone who desperately needs the power of God. Draw comfort from the assurance that God has a wise, though it may be hidden, purpose to be served in your affliction. And that purpose may not be evident to you soon. It may not be evident to you in your lifetime. But that purpose will be accomplished. God does not waste affliction on his children. In your outline, I'm going to stop here. In your outline, I have given for your reflection, 8 things that the scriptures say are explanations for Christian suffering. I'll close with just the last one, just a comment, because I think it's so germane to where we are right now and what we may talk about in ABF. God allows us to suffer to provide living hope to beleaguered fellow citizens in nations which have rejected the truth and justice of God. Example. There were godly Israelites who were taken into exile in Babylon because the nation that they lived in, of Israel, Jews, had violated God to the point where he said, I'm clearing you out of your homeland and you're going into exile. And they had to go too. Daniel's parents, godly people, they went into exile. Many godly Germans suffered under the Nazi regime. Dietrich Bonhoeffer died righteously under the regime of Nazi Germany. Not that we are guilty of what God is judging as a nation, but like the godly people of times and many times past, the Lord may allow his ambassadors to suffer so that in the midst of national suffering, there will be a voice of hope. Maybe there will be a voice of hope that also kindles an awakening. But without that voice of hope coming from ambassadors staying the course, there will never be an awakening. And that's the end. Let's pray. Father, we are praying and asking you that in these days we might gain encouragement and comfort from the words and the episodes in Jesus' life that touch and kind of illustrate for us how we should mark our course here as we sojourn as his ambassadors. Help us by the power of your Spirit and the love that you have for us as your children. In Jesus' name, amen.